man-woman family relationship, and I'm going to do the man-woman marriage situation, and Walt will take then parents and children. Is that right? So let's take a look, if we would. Is there a clock up there? Okay. How long do we allow it, by the way, now? Sir Boss?
Thank you. Your time is up.
Half an hour? Okay. I'd like to go back, since we have so much problem these days with what we call the cultural factor in marriage, I want to go back to Genesis 1 and 2 and take a look at the pre-cultural principles that God has ordained for marriage. As we mentioned up here before, I didn't write these rules, these principles, God did. And since God did, we better look at them and kind of listen to them. And I'm just going to go through and pick out some key principles that I've been struck with. We don't have time to go with, obviously, a very fancy job here, but we do have some principles that are very interesting. And some of the things which I violated very well in my day. Let's start with Genesis 1, chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, and then verse 31. Take out the first couple of principles there. For you Presbyterians, that's in the front of the Bible. To the left. Okay. Verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. Look at the plural there. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then in verse 31, "And God saw that all he had made, behold, it was very good." The first principle you pick up there, obviously, is that man and woman are created equal. In their being, they are equal. And God makes a very strict point of that. Each one individually reflects the image of God. We see in Genesis 5, Genesis 9, other places that an individual himself, you don't need the two together, but a woman by herself can reflect the image of God just as well as a man can. And God has so designed it. We see, secondly, they're both equal in their calling. If you notice in verses 28 there, these are plural verbs. God says to the male and the female, "There be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth," and they're to subdue and rule it. And the woman and the man are both involved in the subduing and ruling. I don't know what the subduing involves when you're in an Edenic condition. Unless there are things outside which require subduing, it has the concept of bringing in obedience to God. But that's neither here nor there. The woman's calling is exactly the same as a man. So as far as her basic being, her creation, and as far as her calling, they're both equal. Now, it's true that women have to be subordinate in the situation God uses them. But we need to remember that the basic issue here is the fact that the woman is created our equal, and the woman is also called to do the same kind of a job we're called to do. Her role will be different. One of the problems we find in marital situations is that you and I, as the male, as the head of the relationship, we don't set a climate in our household that really makes that seem true. As I sit and listen to the groups up here and the group out there, the thing I came across quite clearly was in your family relationships, the wife feels rather insecure. The thing that came across all the time was the little idiosyncrasy that we kind of chuckle as males and say, well, that was the woman's way of thinking. It's also the woman's way of designating or signing little vibes to you that things aren't exactly secure at home. And you and I have to start out with the idea that she truly is our equal. She truly is called to rule with us. She is just as important as us. And we need to set that kind of a climate. And I think that's particularly true in spiritual gifts. I think one of the big lacks we have, even in PVC, where we're taught about spiritual gifts, I think is a failure of husbands to seek out their wives' spiritual gifts, to help them find them, and to exercise them to the degree that God has called them to. I remember I struggled with this with Mary Lou. My wife is a very gifted Bible teacher. Because she is a woman, she feels she should be restricted in her teaching to women. I concur with that, not because I'm a male chauvinist. I think that's where God has called her. And I can have one of two choices. I can either be jealous of her. She's a very gifted teacher. People really respond to her. She's a people person. And I'm not. So right away I'm threatened. So I can be jealous of her and be competitive with her in our teaching because we both have the same calling. And since we're both pastor teachers. Or I can be jealous for her and try to help her with her gift to get it developed to the degree possible that will glorify God. And that's where I have to make the choice. And as I began to stop trying to compete with her, began to support her, I began to rejoice with her. And now when she comes home and talks about what happened in her ministry, I can empathize with her, I can feel with her, I can rejoice with her, I can feel sad with her if something went on that was tragic. But I had to set the climate. And I had to get my own act in order. I had to make a choice. And so I finally had to choose the fact that God had made Mary Lou as equal as me. That He had called her equally with me. We had different areas of activity. But our basic gifts and calling were the same. Okay. And that she is a people person and she relates just like that with anybody. And I am not. And that she can help me in that area rather than threaten me in that area. So, gentlemen, we have to make some choices. God says in verse 31 that in making man and woman equal in their creation and their calling, He was very pleased. And if God is very pleased in that situation, then we'd better be very pleased. Then He goes on in chapter 2 and He deals with the creation of man up here in verse 7. He forms him out of the dust of the earth and breathes into his nostril the breath of life. Puts him in a garden. And we pick up in verse 16. He has him cultivate and keep the garden. And He starts out then with putting him under God, putting man under His headship. In 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." God puts man in the garden, immediately puts him under His headship. He is now to be obedient to God. And then He immediately moves from there right into the wife. Verse 18. And then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." The "not good" is very emphatic in the original. It means it's bad for man to be alone. God did not make an imperfect creation, but He made a creation which deliberately was designed to be joined together with some other creation to make a whole. The woman was designed to do this with a man, not this. And so God makes no bones about it. He has designed us, gentlemen, with chinks in us, deliberate carvings in us which need to be filled by someone else. I personally believe that's why the Christian, of all people, should normally, unless God calls you differently, expect to be married. As you grow in Christ someday, God wants to manifest His image through you, and He will bring into your life, unless He has called you to a different kind of calling, normally He'll bring into your life the woman He has chosen. And He will then make you a whole, because it is bad for you to be alone. And secondly, we see the woman is made to be a helper to man. One that's literally the word is opposite to, or there is corresponding to. She's the one that will fill in all the blanks. Now, being made as a helper automatically brings in the idea of our headship and her subordination. That does not mean our superiority and her inferiority. Because the Lord was subordinate to His Father in everything while on earth, and yet He was still God. God the Father and God the Son send the Spirit of God, yet the unpardonable sin is blaspheming against the Spirit of God. So none of them are inferior to the other. There is a subordination in the Godhead itself. And if we're picking up the image of God, you would expect a subordination in our relationship. It logically follows. And so what God is asking the woman to do is no more but no less than what Jesus Christ, the Lord God Almighty, did Himself. Subordinated Himself to the Father. She's to subordinate herself to us. So she's made to be a helper. I think she's made to be a helper in all the areas of our life, spiritually, emotionally, physically, but particularly spiritually, because it flows right out of the context of man being put under the headship of God and being given the command to obey God. And it's a relationship to God, which is the issue here, and God is Spirit. And so I think the primary focus of this helper starts out with, number one, the spiritual walk, the spiritual help of her husband. And this is a very freeing thing. If you really believe that this woman that God has given you is God's chosen instrument in your life to fulfill you, to make you whole, then no matter what she is like, no matter what state she's in, no matter how she acts, no matter how she responds or does not respond, she is still God's woman for you, for your spiritual growth. You may be incompatible sexually. She may not fulfill your emotional needs. But spiritually, she is God's ideal person at that point in time for what God wants to do to you. Now, if you will sit back and take that eternal perspective towards your wife, you can thank God no matter how she responds or does not respond to you in any situation. If you start going down on the emotional, the physical level, you begin to get to yourself in the act right off the bat. But if you start at the spiritual level, you'll discover yourself a freedom involved to love your wife no matter what. To deliberately thank God, not playing games, not pretending it isn't true, but just making fun games, this kind of stuff. And you'll find yourself being able to reach out and love a woman who does not respond to you. I've done enough counseling at PBC to know that there are a lot of Christian marriages that are not very Christian. There are a lot of women out there that are not very responsive the way we'd like them to be responsive. I also know my Lord. She is made to be my helper. And therefore, if she's made to be my helper, she is helping me. No matter what she's doing, no matter how she's acting, she is not big enough to thwart God. And I am free to love her, to respond to her, to accept her, and to thank God for her. She is really my helper. Thirdly, look at 2:19 and 20. There's a strange thing comes in here now. You think after talking about the creation of woman coming on the scene here, why do we have 19 and 20? And out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. I think two things stand out to me here. God is preparing Adam now for headship. So what's he do? Well, number one, God knows that Adam needs help. But maybe Adam isn't so sure yet what he needs in the way of help. And so God is going to put him in a circumstance where he's going to come to know that he needs a helper suitable for him, a helper corresponding to him, a help of his like, one of his equal, both in creation and calling. And so God brings into his life these animals. And he can relate to animals. He can enjoy them. He can scratch their ears. They purr. He sees them paired off, male, female, having babies, things like that, which fulfills his mandate to multiply and fill the earth. And I think God is trying to show him here he has a need for a helper suitable for him. I think the thing that flows out of him, the action comes out of that, is that we should not get married until God has shown us that we need that helper. I know you're under pressure from your peer groups, under pressure from your companies to be married, under pressure from all kinds of situations. But for my money, you better not move until God has come into your life and given you the sense that you need that helper that God has called you to need. And he shows you that need. I get kind of upset when I see some of the young people getting married today. Their attitude is really one basically of, well, we relate well to each other. We're both lonely. We both become Christians. The past is gone. And they come over for counseling. And you discover they got a whole past out there that hasn't been dealt with. They're not ready yet to get married. They have to deal with the past yet and straighten it out. They don't really have a sense of God calling them. They have a sense of their own personal relationship with each other. Much of it emotional and physical. And I truly believe the primary thrust of the woman is at the spiritual level, which then flows into the emotional and the physical level. And secondly, I think what God is doing here is preparing him for headship by having him practice headship. In the ancient Near East, when you're in authority, you name those under your authority. God does that in chapter 1 here. In verse 8, God calls the expanse heaven. Verse 10, God called the dry land earth. The gathering of the waters he called seas. To an ancient Semite, that meant that this God, the Yahweh of the Bible, Yahweh Elohim, is not personified by the elements, by the heavens, the earth, and the seas. He's an authority over them. And so God begins to have man practice headship by naming the animals. And he does take time to get to know them and name them. And the names reflect what they're like. That's one of the principles I use in premarital counseling. When you come in for premarital counseling with me, I demand a minimum of 6 months engagement. Not a 6 months knowing one another, but a 6 months where you put a ring on a girl's finger and you've committed yourself to each other. And I encourage the woman, for her sake, to begin to make you become the spiritual head. Begin to make you learn how to walk with the Lord. Begin to make you begin to lead her by the hand in a walk with the Lord. Begin to make you into what God wants you to be, the head of that home. And I tell the woman, quite frankly, that for your sake, I'm insisting upon this. I'm in favor of marriage. When I used to work with Dave Roper in college ministry at Stanford, he accused me of being a matchmaker, Mary and Sam. Every time I'd counsel a kid, they would go on and run off and get married. He used to have to go, Brian Morgan, are you here tonight? Dave had to put him in the shower every time we finished a counseling session. I'm not against marriage. I'm against a marriage that leaves God out. I'm against a marriage that does not have this principle flowing through it. And so I tell the woman, you must submit to your husband and everything as to the Lord once you say, I do. And this is the way he is right now. Can you submit freely, totally secure, with full assurance to him in everything? That, of course, excludes a few things that God says are no. But there's a tremendous spectrum of things out there. You're going to have to submit to him in everything as to the Lord when he is in this present spiritual condition. See, the moment you say, I do, you lose your leverage. Right now, you're engaged. You can say, honey, let's learn how to walk with the Lord. Let's learn how you can become the spiritual leader of our relationship. Let's learn how I can become the spiritual follower relationship. Let's learn how it's going to be when we get married that I can submit to you without fear, openly, freely, desiring to do so. And some of them don't like me because of that. But I've put together bum marriages. All of us have in the pastoral staff. We don't like to talk about those. We only talk about our successes. And by God's grace, I'm not putting together any more bum marriages. If you hate me, that's your problem. But I'm going to stand for my Lord someday a lot sooner than you guys. And we're going to be eyeball to eyeball. And you're going to hold my hand up there. And I don't want to have to answer to some of the things that might occur. I've got enough already. Then he moves on from there to the creation of woman. This should be a humbling thing for us males. 21 and 22. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and clothed the flesh at that place. And the Lord God built, or fashioned, into the woman the rib which he had taken from the man. And he brought it to the man. God deliberately acts out in the Old Testament. If you notice in the Old Testament, God acts out spiritual truths in lies. He deliberately acts out the oneness of the male-female relationship in marriage. They really are one flesh. God means that. It's not just some kind of little funny little phrase in this passage. He means in God's sight, when you take a woman to be your wife, you become one flesh with her. It takes a lifetime to truly be one flesh. But the moment you say, I do, God sees that as having occurred, and you begin to experientially make that real in your life. And so what God does, he literally takes out a rib, and I think obviously some flesh along with it, according to Adam, and he fashions a woman. He wants to make doggone sure we understand that we really are one. Now, this struck me one time when I was reading Ephesians 5, because there's a passage in Ephesians 5 which gets kind of tough. Let me read you verse 28 and 29 if you haven't read it lately. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. I am to love my wife as being my own body. I am one flesh with her. You know what that means, gentlemen? It means I'm to love her no matter what. And I'm not to have to force a love out. Let me put it this way. This is my body. This is my thumb. I smash with a hammer. What do I do? call up a prayer meeting so I might get concerned about my thumb? Do I need to pray about that? No, I just go, oh boy. There's a special love for that thumb when it hurts that is not for this thumb which is not hurting. Now, I love them both. I don't want to lose either one of them. See? But there's a special quality to a hurting love that automatic is breathing. I go, oh boy, or a little stronger sometimes. I discovered in our marriage very early, my wife is not very strong. She's not 210 pounds. She's 5 feet tall, 90 pounds. She was born with a tubercular mother. Her mother died when she was very young. She has a bad back. She's been a cast and brace for several years. She has probably been ill 40 to 50% of our married life. I mean sick, unable to do things, unable to satisfy my needs. Come home from the office quiet, you know, I'm tough and beat up all day long. I want just peace and quiet. I'm just relaxed. And there she is in bed throwing up. I have sexual desires. She's a beautiful woman. She turns me on. I come home and I'm all charged up. Bunch of roses in my hand, box of candy in my arm. I gave her a special kiss in the morning. I phoned her at 10 o'clock and told her how much I loved her. At noon, I gave her a little billet doux. And at 3 o'clock, the flu bug hits her. I arrive home, a gleam or a glow or whatever I am. And she's in bed throwing up. You see, I can build a lovely case for resentment, for bitterness, for hostility, for anger, justifiably in my sight. Or I can do what I chose finally to do and become a man. I said, Lord, I want to love Mary Lou in a special way when she's hurting. That's even more special than I love her when she's well. I want to love her like a smashed thumb. I want that natural as breathing. And the Lord answered that request. And I can sit here before you and I'm under a beam. And I can tell you that I love Mary Lou for some strange way more when she's ill than when she's well. She's feeling guilty about it, as a matter of fact. But God answered my prayer because I chose to be a godly person, finally, and to observe what the Scripture taught. We really are one. And therefore, if she hurts, I hurt. I don't need a prayer meeting. I just need a choice. That's all. A grown-up adult choice done in the Spirit of God. Secondly, gentlemen, woman is magnum opus of God's creation. Up in verse 7, it says, God formed man. He uses a verb there which means you took a hunk of clay, threw it on a potter's wheel, spun the wheel around, and shoo, made you. You're a pottery crock. Down here in verse 22, he fashioned. He takes a deliberate architectural term which stresses beauty, and he makes the woman beautiful. It stresses the beauty, this verb does. It didn't take her out of a hunk of clay. It took her out of your side, out of a rib. Something that surrounds the heart. She is beautiful. She's made to be beautiful. She was made to appeal to you. Her sensuality is God-given. She's supposed to arouse you. There's nothing dirty about sex. God made her so she was shaped like that. Every little curve that turns you on is because God made her that way. Now, that is holy and just and righteous and good in the parameters that God sets around it. Total commitment in a marriage and total privacy in whatever situation. But sex was not invented by Playboy magazine. It was invented by God Himself. And He deliberately made woman to appeal to you. So women in general appeal to you, and woman in particular will turn you on, and you're supposed to be turned on. It's to be a godly control turned on, but it's holy and righteous and just and good. And I look out of the faces. Many of you are, most of you are considerably younger than I am. I got news for you, gentlemen. The more you grow in Christ together, the more you walk with the Lord together, the more the Spirit controls your life together, the freer you become in your sexual relationships. It's totally opposite of the world's attitude towards you. The world thinks we become prudes, Victorian. No, you don't. You really begin to believe and understand that sex is holy and righteous and just and good, and you act like it's true. It gets better with age, gentlemen. Quality and not quantity. You're the font still. Man's response to God's woman, 23 and 24. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is a rather weak translation. I love the Dave Roper translation. Let me read this to you in the Roperian version. "This and she in verse 23 are Hebrew expletives of joyous astonishment. And nearest Americanese equivalent is wow. Literal Hebrew versus the Dave Roper version. The man said, wow is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Wow should be called woman. Isha. His name is Ish. Ish, a female suffix to his name. Because wow was taken out of man." See what I'm telling you? He sees woman as his equal. He says, I am designated as Ish, man. She is Isha. Simply a female suffix. That's all. It's the same as I am. But what a suffix. It's a wow. What's this tell you? That he expressed his appreciation of her. He expressed his love of her. He expressed his wonder at her. See? When is the last time you ever told your wife you loved her? You appreciated her, you desired her, you needed her. You were wowed by her. Don't raise your hands. You're probably lying. Women love to be courted and wooed, and they never cease loving to be courted and wooed. When we were getting engaged and trying to sell ourselves to our wives, or the ladies became our future wives, what do we do? We held doors for them. We held their coats. We held their chairs. We gave them flowers. Then we get married, and what happens? Well, we got them under contract, don't we? Signed. And you discover an interesting thing. She still wants to be wooed. Because she still wants to think she's wow in your sight. You want to turn your wife on, you go home, walk in the door and just say, wow. She'll smell your breath and then hug you. See? Guaranteed. You know the second thing? He immediately recognizes that this is God's answer for his need. Nothing else is satisfied. He's seen all the animals, the lower level of creation, and they do not satisfy. It cannot be homosexuality. It cannot be a male, his level, because he has been given a mandate and a desire to procreate over here in verses 26 through 28. And there's deep desire to procreate and to form a family and to be a provider and protector and a lover. And have a home and a family and a hearth and all these things go with it. And no male will fill that. Homosexuality is not an alternative. It's a perversion. It's an abomination. God will not accept it. He will accept the homosexual who repents. He will not accept the homosexuality ever. He will deal with that. That is a perversion of what he's after. Adam recognizes that this is God has completely answered his need. He looks no further. You notice also the man is the initiator of the relationship. He leaves his father and mother. She's the responder. And women really want this. They do not like being head of the home by abdication. I discovered this interesting enough when after I've had heart trouble, they put more and more medication to me to continue my existence. And the medication takes a while to get tolerated. And I go into a state of nirvana. And my wife got so frustrated with me not being initiator. All I was trying to do was get out of bed in the morning, much less initiate anything. She made a comment one day. She got so frustrated. She said, "You know, I liked you better when you're hostile and aggressive." It just came out with a burst like that. She'd had up to here with a guy that couldn't get out of bed in the morning. She'd rather have me nasty, but at least a leader, than trying to get out of the sack in a state of nirvana. Women long to be led. They do not want to lead. When they have to lead, they deeply resent it. And they will form bitterness and hatreds and walls and barriers that you wouldn't believe. Because we abdicate. And lastly, you see this relationship as a permanent relationship, an exclusive relationship, and a process relationship. Man shall leave his father and mother, and he shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That verb for cleave is a very strong verb in the original. It means to adhere to, something like glue. And it's to his wife, not as lovers. It's permanent, it's exclusive, and they shall become one flesh. God sees that as actually in his eyes when it happens. You and I experience it through time in a lifetime. We become one flesh. More and more and more by experience. It's even said of people, we grow to look like each other as they get older. God help Mary Lou. And one last thing. Look at verse 25. This is a key verse in this. It looked like an appendage, but it isn't. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, this is not an argument for nudity to go over here in San Mateo. This is an argument for openness and transparency. When God was done with his creation, they were both naked and unashamed. They were totally open, transparent with each other. And that's the process God is in business in redemption, in restoring in our lives. He wants to become open and transparent with our wives. Now, unfortunately, we're flawed, fallen creatures. If you're like me, I came to Christ at about 30 years of age. There are a lot of things in my flawedness in the background, as well as in my future, but my background. I don't want to tell Mary Lou. God has made it very clear to me, though, that we are going to have healing in my life only if I share with her my deepest needs, my darkest spots in my closet, the dirtiest deeds of my life, in his sequence and his time schedule when he has prepared her. But they are going to be revealed to Mary Lou. I am going to stand before her someday naked and unashamed when he gets done with me. I am going to communicate totally and absolutely my life to her. God is committed to making me back as the original Adam and Eve were. I fought him on this. Boy, there's no way. I'm British. We're taught not to show our feelings. And I told God, there is no way I'm going to share some of these things with Mary Lou. He said, you want to bet? Don't ever bet with Jesus Christ. The house always wins. And you know, the strange thing is, he wants to win because it was totally different than I thought. I remember one of the times I had my most difficult times and wanted to confess something to her. It was a dirty thing. I don't even recall what it was now. I just remember that I had my sister and brother-in-law living with us at the time. And they had our bedroom, so we were in two separate bedrooms. She was sleeping soundly. I was pacing the floor because the Lord was saying, tell her, tell her. I said, no way, no way. Well, about 2 a.m, I broke. I always break at 2 a.m. I went in and told Mary Lou this deep, dark thing, and I forgot now what it was, but it was disgusting. I was afraid she'd reject me, be revolted, and disgusted with me. You know what she did? She reached up and pulled me down into her arms and loved me. Squeezed me close. She knew what it cost for me to tell her that. She knew the struggle I'd been going through all week. I thought I was hiding it very well. She knew it all the time. And she possessed more of me. See, she wants to possess me. Not be possessive, but possess me. She needs to possess me. And she had a tighter hold on me then. And I had given myself to her. Some deep area of my life that really cost something. And she held me in her arms and we prayed together. And I walked out of that room 10 feet tall and clean. Clean. I just confessed a filth. And I was clean when I left. And she slept like a baby and I slept like a baby. And that's what God is committed to. You can fight him, but it isn't going to work. Let me leave you with something that might help you in this area. It's hard to look your wife eyeball in the eyeball and God says, tell her something. Well, we have a system. Unfortunately, my wife thought it up. I used to get up at 5:15 in the morning to catch the train to the city. Pitch black outside. You couldn't see anything. But I would leave early, wouldn't see my kids. I'd get home after they'd eaten at night. It was a miserable existence for years and years and years. I worked for Standard Oil. Mary Lou suggested one morning, why don't we pray together before you get up? We set the alarm back to 4:45 and we'll pray together in the dark. And so I thought, well, okay, let's try it. Well, I want to have a little more just prayer, so I rolled over and took her in my arms and squeezed her real close. I want to have a little sensuality along with my prayer. And the interesting thing I discovered, that was also God-given. And what I would do, I would pray into the dark to my Lord what I would normally pray, lying there alongside her, in my mind, I would pray it out loud, and she would hear me. I didn't tell her a thing. I just told him. He knew it anyway. Pitch black, couldn't see me. Squeezed in my arms, though. And then she would pray to her Lord, tell him what she had in her heart. Not to me. Incidentally, I would hear. Pitch black, I couldn't see her. I discovered an interesting thing. As I lay there with her deliberately pulling me in a sensual act, telling God I love this woman spiritually, emotionally, physically, totally, I found I could not say something or could not say something to her that God wanted me to say. My tongue would get thick. My thoughts would get addlepated. I'm trying to pray and sound religious. And I know there's something that needs to be dealt with. And I won't face up to it. And I finally have to blurt it out. And she would hear. And I'd be healed. We've done this for years now. And with all my British background, reserve, it's broken it down. I can look her in the eye now and do it. Couldn't before. If you're having trouble communicating with your wife, and it's one of their deepest problems in counseling in marriages, try it. Do it in the dark. If you have banker's hours and get up in the daylight, all right, covenant, keep your eyes shut. Or if you pull her close enough, she can't focus. But try it. Don't confess your sins to her. Just tell your Lord your struggles. Tell your Lord your need. Tell your Lord your desperate situation, your weakness, your helplessness, your hopelessness. He knows it. Spill your guts and let her hear. And watch the walls come tumbling down. Okay. I've had that done with people. One couple, or at the lottery, I said, they're going on vacation. Try it. 2 weeks, try it. They came back, just changed. 3 months later, they came back at loggerheads. Are you doing it still? No. Why not? I don't know. I want to punch them out. In Christian love, of course. But let me just urge you, give it a shot. It'll really help you communicate. Do it in the dark, with her pressed close to you. Don't talk to her. Talk to your Lord. It's hard at first. It gets easier and easier as you do it. And pretty soon you'll be able to look her straight in the eye and tell her, honey, I need to share something with you. And then you'll really begin to feel like you're one flesh. Thank you. Walter?
And so I thought, that's okay. Next year, I'll be optimistic and I'll look forward to next year. The next year, I came to the PBC men's seminar. I didn't have a room. But I thought, that's okay. Next year, I'm really going to get my registration in early. So last year, I could hardly wait until I got here to see what was going to happen. And I didn't have a room again. This is really, really for true. And I apologize to all of you who could hear me over there because my initial reaction was not godly. But that's all right. I was optimistic on the second bounce, and I was looking forward to this year. And then when they asked me to be on staff, I thought, I really got the inside track. But just in case, I'll send in my check early. And I determined I was going to send in my check, and Bill would be, he'd get my check before anyone else. So when I arrived last night, I could hardly wait to see what happened. And sure enough, I had a room, but they didn't have a key to it. But that's okay. Wait till next year. I can hardly wait. I don't know what's going to happen. Well, kids seem to do the same things to us. When my wife was pregnant with our first child, we waited in our marriage to get married. I was 30 when we got married, so in those days that was waiting late. But nevertheless, when she was pregnant with our first child, we began praying that God would give us a child with just exactly the right personality that would complement our family in such a way that we would have an opportunity to train the child and invest our life in the child. And the child, in turn, would have something to say to us, and we would learn from this child. Well, God gave us a son. And the next time we prayed and asked that God would do the same thing, and June had a miscarriage. The third time we prayed the same thing, and God gave us a girl. And those two children have just enhanced our life in such a way that as Bob encourages you and says, I just have to assume that every godly person is going to get married unless God does something unique in your life and something special. In the same way, I would say, I trust that God will give you children. And if you're here tonight and you don't have children, some of the principles we're going to be talking about, I think, are applicable to others in the body of Christ and even other children that you'll have a chance to be an extension parent to. But just let me declare that these kids have really stretched me, and delightfully so. Now, when I heard I was going to be talking on this subject, man's responsibility, especially to his children, June says, it's too bad you don't have equal time. And I said, equal time for what? And she said, equal time to tell them all of the failings and all of the failures and all of the ways that we've blown it. And so you'll just have to know by that statement that we've done our fair share of failing at being parents, as well as learning in the process. Some of the things I want to share with you tonight are things that we've found in our family to be successful. And I trust that you will take them as one man's observation and one man's opinion. And also in the light of the many, many families that we've had the privilege of counseling and seeing some of these same principles work in their family. What qualifies me? Not that I'm such a successful parent, but one qualification that my son gave me was when he was 8 years old. After a very, very knockdown, drag-out battle at which he was disciplined severely, that evening he crawled up into my lap, put his arm around me and said, Dad, you're the best spanker in the whole block. Well, you know what that does to a father. That just encourages him. And so I tried to keep that reputation. But that was a puzzling and yet delightful commendation from my son, because what he was telling me is, Dad, I really want your control and I really want your input. And even when it hurts, I need you. That's what all that was saying to me. When my daughter was 18, she gave me another commendation, because we were on our way to church one morning. And I was going to talk to a bunch of parents. And I said, Jan, let me ask you some of the questions I'm going to be asking these parents. When you were a little tiny child, what was your first opinion of our family? Did you feel rejected or did you feel accepted? And she says, oh, Dad, I was really accepted. And I was convinced I was accepted. And so I said, okay, question number two, what gave you that sense of acceptance? And she said, right away, without even thinking, she said, the way you disciplined me. And I says, what? That's puzzling. How do you translate discipline into acceptance? And she said, I was always convinced that you loved me. And so she was saying again, even though it was puzzling and even though it was hurtful at times, yet she appreciated the sense of acceptance that came out of parental control. I'd like to narrow the subject down tonight and say, even in a narrower sense, I think fathers have a responsibility to model authority to our children. Why? Well, I'm going to pick a section of scripture that you've already heard back here in this discussion group, and it was a fine one. But of all of the scriptures I could have picked, I don't know why I picked that. I guess because I didn't know they were going to use it. But it is a classic. It starts out in Ephesians 6, 1, and which begins by saying, children, obey your parents. And then verse 4, it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And that verse to me tells me that children's obedience and parental responsibility equal a merger of authority. One to respond to the other, and the parent to initiate the authority. So I really believe that fathers have a heavy responsibility to model this. Now, I've made this crazy little cartoon here, which you can follow for a minute. And first of all, we're going to start out with this son, who looks a little spastic because, first of all, he doesn't know his belly button from his ear. He's not headed in the right direction. He doesn't know which way the road of life will take him. He's ignorant. He's immature. He's a little cross-eyed. He's disheveled. He needs help. The problem, one of the problems with this little guy is that he thinks that his belly button is more important than what he hears. What he feels is more important than what you tell him. And so, first of all, he starts out totally all screwed up in life, and he needs someone to straighten him out. Now, don't laugh, because we were there. Do you remember? Do you remember how you grew up as a little tiny guy, absolutely convinced that you knew what was the right side and what was the wrong side, which way was up, which way was down, and it was your opinion versus your parents' opinion? Which was the best opinion in your view? Your opinion. Certainly not your parents. At least if you were like me, and like this fellow, and like every child that needs some help and needs some support. But the unfortunate thing about this young man is that he's got some roadblocks that are deliberately placed on this path of life. And the very first roadblock that he's going to have to work through is the roadblock of his own parental authority. So his parents' authority is an incredible barrier to this young man. When he first came into the world, his parents said, turn left, and he'd turn left. Turn right, he'd turn right. Jump, and he'd jump. But all too soon, he finally came to the place where he said, why should I do what they're asking me to do? Because one, I don't agree with them. Two, I don't understand them. Three, I suspect that they don't understand me. Now, he may have not had it clearly thought out that way, but it begins to be fine-tuned, and he begins to work on that until he's got that theology all fine-tuned and established in his own thinking. And those three things will be the inhibitor for working through his parental authority. And what he really would like to do more than anything is skirt around this and just ignore the whole thing. But if this is a wise parent that's working for this with this child, he will model authority in such an attractive, gracious, loving, redemptive way that the child will say, okay, I don't agree with you. Okay, I don't understand you. And I may even suspect that you don't understand me, but there's something about the way you're doing this and going about it that appeals to me and attracts me and makes me want to work through this, even though it's difficult. If he either succeeds or fails in this first domino, he's soon going to come in contact with the next one, and that is the authority of teachers. And if that's not enough, then he's going to have school authority. And if that's not enough, then he's going to find that there's authority on his job. And if that's not enough, then he's going to find that the police have something to say about authority. And if that's not enough, then he's going to find out that the government and the IRS are going to have something to say about his life. And he's going to get to that place one of these days, and he's going to say to the government or to the IRS, I don't agree with you, and I don't understand you. In fact, I suspect you don't understand me. And unless he's learned something back here in how to deal with that authority, there's very little hope that he'll have any way of dealing with that authority there. And finally, as if there isn't enough roadblocks in this road of life, he's going to have to encounter the authority of God. It's my observation that a child that skirts around his parents' authority will find it easy to skirt around the next one, and then skirt around the school and around the job, and he'll always find something wrong with his supervisor or people on the job or the rules or the things they ask him to do. He'll find it very difficult to get along with the police. He'll ignore their rules, their regulations. He won't cooperate with the government. And he'll have very little hope of ever dealing with God's authority or submitting to it. I really believe that God has intentionally put parental authority as the first roadblock for kids to work through. And it seems to be a domino syndrome. And part of my job in counseling is to pick up the broken pieces downstream here of children who have done exactly this. Now, when they do get down here, and maybe you're one of those kind, maybe you're one with a very, very poor view of authority, but down here God would say, okay, which do you want to do? Do you want to go back here to point A and start working through here? Or do you want to start from this end and submit yourself to God's authority, and then God will start bringing the rest of these things in line? So at least God will start from either end and teach us how to submit to authority. But the thing that impresses me is the parents' responsibility in all of this to model authority. So you can see a little bit why I think authority is a very, very important subject, and why we've got a giant responsibility to do an adequate job. Everybody needs a model. I don't know what kind of human model you had in your parental home, but I had a rotten model. My father was 54 when I was born. My mother was 20. So there was 34 years difference between them. When I was born, it was like coming into the home of a grandfather. It would be like I'm 56. At my age, marrying my daughter, who's 20. If I married my daughter, I would have the same situation that my father and mother had when I was born. And I was the product of that. Of course, it took me a lot of years to discover that that was not normal. I thought I was living in a normal home for a while. But it soon occurred to me that I never did anything with my father. I never went anyplace. We never talked. He was always gone when I woke up. In fact, so was my mother. They worked. They left me with a granny babysitter who tied me to a tree to try to keep me in line, try to keep me from running away. And I grew up with a very, very poor view of authority because I had none. I don't remember eating a home-cooked meal until I went in the service. I mean, until I got out of the service. Excuse me. Well, for me, eating in the service was closer than a home-cooked meal than I'd had. And so I didn't have even the climate of eating meals like other people do at home. And so my case maybe is a little bit radical, but it occurred to me later on as a Christian and as a Christian father that if I was going to get any clues to parenting, it certainly wasn't going to be in looking over my rearview mirror and over my shoulder and trying to get any clues from my father, except by his negative example. And then it did occur to me that I could be thankful in all things. And I have indeed thanked, many times I've thanked my father, even after he's dead, for all of the things that he taught me about parenting by his negative example. But who is my model? Well, my model has to be my heavenly father. And I'd recommend it to you, no matter what kind of earthly father you've had. And I realize that this leaves an indelible impression on all of us. And of course, that's the point of tonight. I trust that you will model authority in such a way that your children will have an advantage that some of us didn't have. If we were going to look to our Heavenly Father and just go through some of the things that He has modeled for us, let's start here. One of the first things I discover about my Heavenly Father is His willingness to, first of all, accept the responsibility to be a model. You remember in Philippians 2, 5 and 8 how it says that God, realizing that being God was nothing to hang on to, so He denied Himself the right to act as God, and being in the form of God, He took on the form of a man. In taking on the form of a man, He kept one other point of identity, and that was another form. Being in the form of a servant. That wasn't something that He took on. That was part of His intrinsic nature. Being God and being a servant was intrinsically God's characteristic. And that was the very foundation of the qualities of His modeling. He was responsible enough and willing enough to be Himself and yet come in at my level. So He didn't deny Himself of being God, did He? He was still God when he came and became a man. And so the parallel to me as an earthly father is that I shouldn't give up anything of my adultness. I shouldn't give up anything of my integrity in order to come in at his level. But that was an attitudinal response on the Lord's part. The next thing that I find attitudinally about him is that he accepted me. Package deal, just as I am. Romans 5:8 says, this is the way God commended his love toward us. In that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That means that when I was in the weakest, most helpless, dirtiest, filthiest, most inconsistent, the most inadequate, yuckiest condition, God said, that's my kind of man. That's the kind of person I want to love. Fortunately, he doesn't love my yuckiness, or he would leave me yucky. But he loves me and is attracted to me, and there is something about my weakness that calls out to him, and he commits himself to me so that he begins a process of lifting me up and maturing me and shaping me and teaching me and setting me off so that I will ultimately have become a dazzling creature. So he doesn't leave me in that cesspool of my own weakness and ignorance, but that's the way he's committed to me. Seems to me that if I were picking up on my Heavenly Father, that's the same way I'd want to commit myself to my children. I'd want to say, in all of their disorientation, in all of their inadequacies, in all of their weakness, I want to love them. And I don't see them inferior. I'll never be able to look down on them. But I want to commit myself to them, to accept them where they are and come in at their level. Then I see he begins to express himself to me. He expressed himself visually. He gave me his whole life to watch and to be a model and a display. And so he gave me a whole spectrum of life and a whole catalog of responses. And he himself went through all of the situations of life so that he now says he was tempted in every way such as I am. And so it's not that I have a high priest that cannot be touched or does not know my needs, but he's expressed his life to me and given himself to me in such an intimate way. I think, as far as I'm concerned, I need to do that for my children and express myself to them and be willing to open my life transparently to them. He expresses some things to me in the way of unconditional truth, and these are just things he shares with me. As he begins to tell me promises that are unconditional, he begins to tell me conditional promises, and he begins to attach conditions to them. And he lays all of this truth out to me to respond to. And in the doing of this, he proves himself to be redemptive. This is one of the characteristics of God that I so much enjoy, because I suspected for many, many years that God's nature was punitive. Meaning I thought he was out to punish me, put me down, embarrass me, belittle me, cut me, and put me in my proper place. But I found as I began to study the scriptures that that's just the opposite of his real nature. His real nature is that he wants to set me off, he wants to elevate me, he wants to mature me, he wants to do all of those things for my best effort, regardless of what it cost him. Now that's redemptive. And so I see that it requires that kind of response in myself to my children. I somehow, in communicating truth with my children, want to prove myself to be redemptive to them. Why? Well, because sooner or later, he knows that there's going to be an explosion. He knows that there's going to be a failure. God never tells us, if you fail. He never says, if you fall into various kinds of trials, then here's how you handle it. He says, when you fail, when you encounter difficulties, when you encounter these trials, here's how you will respond. And so God almost, well, I think he predicts that we will fail. When he makes the statement, even though we are faithless, yet he remains faithful, that's a predictive statement about me. And yet he's able to say, that's okay. I know you're going to fail and I know you're going to struggle, but that's all going to be part of the process. As a parent, I ought to be willing to do the same thing for my children. It's not if you fail, it's when you fail. Here's what we're going to do. And now we get down to the implementation of Galatians 6:4. The responsibility of a father is to discipline his children and to teach his children. These are two words that play off of each other. They're not synonyms. To discipline means the whole of life. It means training, education. That word has been translated several different ways. It's been translated discipline, chastening, training, punishment, instruction, helping, nurturing, education, correction, discipline, training, loving discipline. All of those ways of translating that one word to try to squeeze all of the juice out of it. And it's one of those words that just has the broad spectrum of life, and it includes, even in the Greek culture, it included the physical aspect as well as the psychological, as well as the spiritual. So it has to do with skills. It has to do with values. It has to do with learning. It has to do with responses. It has to do with the whole of life. But there's a tag on the end of this that we'll look into. Teaching and instructing. What does that mean? Well, it includes also correcting. This word is a kind of a two-pronged word because it means positively putting to mind. It also means negatively warning if they don't listen. So it has a connotation of correction about it. Here's the teaching and the equipping, and here's the correction when they don't follow correctly. Now, most fathers read Galatians 6:4, and the only word they see out of that is discipline. And the only discipline they think about is spanking, seemingly. At least that's the image I get from most of the people that are coming in complaining about problem children. A couple of things about the way the Lord deals with me when I disobey. Not if I disobey, but when I do. And I'm sorry to say, sometimes I deliberately look at what I want as opposed to what God wants. I look them over carefully, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, and I pick what I want and ignore what God wants. That's even deliberate disobedience. That's premeditated choosing disobedience. And it can be done in such subtle ways. But when I do that, I notice God does several things. Sometimes He will graciously, lovingly, firmly, painfully hold me responsible for my disobedience. And I mean painfully. I hate it. And I look back and I say, why would I do such a dumb thing like that? I knew what the consequences would be, or at least I expected them. And He holds me painfully responsible. But then there are other times when I disobey the Lord, and it's not that He winks at sin, but sometimes it's as if He just embarrasses the socks off of me. He blesses me, and He endows me, and He increases my life, and He does such righteous and wonderful things to me. I'm thinking to myself, how could He do such fantastic things to me when I've just been so rotten to Him? Now, the two extremes of those are that I never know when He's going to do what. He's totally keeping me off balance. And it's not just those two things, but I find that God has a whole arsenal of disciplinary tools that He uses on me. And the thing that is predictable about my Lord is that He's going to keep me off balance. And He's never going to tell me what He's going to use next. And I think of the parent that disciplines his child so predictably and so consistently with the same discipline that the child backs away and says, oh, gee, the trade-off isn't much. I know what's going to happen. I'll just go ahead and do my thing anyway and just take whatever the discipline is. Well, I'm not going to go over the details, but in your little sheet, you've got a list of 15 different disciplinary tools that I've picked out of Scripture. They're principles, and you don't have to read them now, but you can take them home and look over them and develop an arsenal for yourself. Yes. Oh, thank you, Ray. Ray is saying that I put Galatians and I meant Ephesians 6:4. That's true, right here. Here's where you should correct it in your notes. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Well, we talked about some of the ways that we do it right by following our Father's example. That is, our Heavenly Father's example. Well, what happens when we do it wrong? Well, the same verse, Ephesians 6:4, tells us what happens when we do it wrong. It says that we will develop children that are angry. I don't know how you see anger, but I see anger with a whole spectrum of ways of being expressed. I think anger starts with resentment. And I think the child that doesn't have discipline, the child that doesn't have correction, the child that doesn't have instruction in the Lord, by the way, that's the tag that makes all of this proper. It's not human disciplines. It's not human skills. It's not human philosophies. It's godly wisdom. It's godly principles, godly values that we're teaching our children. This is what they don't learn at school. So that's why it's all the more important that it's your responsibility to teach them at home with your wife as a partner to that. But if you do not give these to your children, if your child is allowed to skirt every one of these authorities, you're going to have a child like this. Resentful, sizzling anger that's just boiling and brooding and simmering underneath. And that resentment can turn to bitterness. That bitterness can become contagious. Other members in your family can catch that bitterness, as Hebrews 12:15 says. That bitterness can turn to defiance. And defiance unchecked and unrooted and undealt with will end up in rebellion. Rebellion can turn into rage and ultimately violence. In my view, this is the picture of anger. And it's the whole spectrum of anger. Now, somewhere, expressed to unexpressed, somewhere in there, anger is going to be unexpressed, and pretty soon it's going to turn into an expression. An expression is going to turn into rage, and rage will ultimately lead to violence. I've got children that come into my office that have threatened their parents with guns. I have children that have shot at other children in the family. I can tell you all kinds of stories of children who are victims of rage and violence and tantrums and anger and rebellion. And it all started way back here at the level of resentment. And it all started way back here with a parent that wouldn't assume their godly responsibility. So it is important to model authority to our children. Turn on the back page, if you will. The artist that I had do this was really cheap labor. You notice it says transfer of authority. There's no S in that. I want to tell you about it before you tell me. But it's just a result of cheap help. This roadmap has been very helpful to our family, and I hope it'll be helpful to you. When our children were very young, but old enough to sit down and discuss this with, I drew out this little box, and I said, this line represents birth. This line represents becoming an adult. And so I asked for hands. What do you think it takes to become an adult? And right away my son, who was a lot older, 3 years older than my daughter, said 18. And he said it with his chest out, and you could just tell that he could hardly wait till age 18 because he thought he was going to walk through a magic door and suddenly he would be a man. And I said, I think that's included in becoming an adult. Let's put it down. And by the way, when my son turned 18, we went down to the Bank of America, and they have a declaration of all of the rights and privileges and responsibilities of an 18-year-old. And we made it into a birthday card and gave it to him. and then took him down and registered him to vote. Registered him for the draft. And fulfilled everything on the list. And it was an overwhelming day for him. It was a sobering day for him. But long before that day happened, we said, okay, 18 is part of the process. But I said, you can't get in debt by yourself until you're 21. Did you know that? I would have to co-sign any contracts for you until you're 21. Oh, so 21 must be part of the program too. And so before he could get his breath, I said, and when you start to drive a car, he says, yeah, when I start to drive a car. I said, you won't be rated as an adult until you're 25. Maybe we better put 25 down. And you could see his enthusiasm waning. And his eyes were getting a little grayer. And I said, then there's another ingredient I'd like to throw in that. And that is, I'd like to see you spiritually mature and able to stand before your God absolutely for yourself alone, able to feed yourself, able to survive on a deserted island alone, if that should ever happen, just you and your Lord. Now, that has no age to it. But let's include all of these and say becoming an adult is a process. That was so relieving for our family. Because when age 18 came and when age 21 came, they weren't ages of completion. Our son will be 24 next month. And so he's pretty close to being out the other side of the window. But this has been helpful because when 18 came along and he wanted to move out of the house, I said, Greg, I think that's a good idea. I know you're not moving out because of hostility and not because we can't get along, but I remember moving out when I was 18. And so I know all the dynamics that are working in your life. But I'll tell you what let's do. Let's pick out a bachelor friend of ours. And I'd already made arrangements with a teacher, bachelor friend of mine, who was a godly man. I said, why don't you live with Tom for the summer as a bachelor, just you two guys by yourself. And after you've lived the summer together, let's evaluate our time. And you come back and let's talk about all the things that you still need to learn for self-maintenance and self-preservation. So he moved out for the summer, lived with Tom, came back at the end of the summer and said, Dad, I think there are a few things I need to learn yet. So it's no threat for him to be at home and still learning some of the things. Now, he's off to school, of course. But it took all of the sting out of it and all of the threat out of it. So becoming an adult as a process has helped us. Then I pointed out to him, Greg, what I would like to do is I would like to assume 100% responsibility for you at birth, and I would like to gradually turn over that authority to you so that by the time you become an adult, I would like to check out completely. And I don't want any more responsibility, but I want you to have the whole thing. Hopefully, if we're working together on this thing, you will let me have 100% responsibility down here in your young years, but as you grow older, then you will gradually assume more and more responsibilities, more and more authority for yourself, and until finally, at the point of becoming an adult, I assume that you will have 100% responsibility for yourself to stand before God alone. He says, that sounds pretty reasonable. Now, it hasn't been a beautiful curve. What's happened is that we've had some times like this, and then he's come back down. And then another time where he wants to take off and assume responsibility, and then we have to check things out and come back down again. So we've had kind of this kind of syndrome. On the other hand, I found that on our part as parents, and on the part of the parents that I counsel with, there's a reluctance to let go. And some parents hang on much too long. I even had some neighbors down the street that hung on until their daughter was 18. They assumed 100% responsibility for her until she was 18 and then said, okay, Terry, out the door. You're on your own, kid. And here she was, out on the street, on her own, totally cut off and totally unprepared. That's a variation of this theme. I find parents that come along here and then they release it only to toe out and say, well, I'll keep 20% for the rest of their life. Have you seen that? Mothers are good at that. I've seen kids, by the way. Most of the dynamics for the children are that they want to take over too soon. Most of the dynamics for the parents is that they want to let go too late. And so you've got that dynamic to fight. But then I find a rare case where a child comes up and they plateau out and say, that's okay, you can take care of me. 10% of you can be responsible for 10% of me for the rest of my life, too. I want to be able to walk in when I want to, when I can. I want to your checking account. I want to be able to write checks on your checking account. You know, all the privileges of that. So there are variations that you've got to fight against. But hopefully, if you, as a godly parent, I really believe this is something that could be helpful to you as a roadmap. It's been helpful in our family. Now, when our children, we've got a daughter 20, we've got a boy 23, they're close to 21 and 24, and so they're right here at the very, practically at the edge of everything. And at this particular time in their life, they're participating in our problems and in our decisions, and their opinions and our family are just as important as my opinions and my wife's. My daughter called me up the other day and said, Dad, I want to take you out to lunch. This other day, this is before she went back to college. So we went, I picked a place, a nice place for her, and for the two of us to have lunch together. And we started to eat, and she says, now, Dad, remember, I've called this meeting to order. I says, yeah, I remember. She says, I've got some things I want to share with you. And she began to peel me apart and expose me and show some areas of my life that really needed her attention. Because she had observed some things in the house that weren't right. And she was right. And it was my privilege to listen to my daughter and thank her for her input. And they have just as much adult leverage on me now as I have on them. And it's a delightful experience, and it's a delightful exchange. It's a delightful process. Now, as one final remark, there are two ways we could handle all the material that we've just looked at. You could view it all as Christian ethics, Christian responsibility, and with a responsibility to try to do this as a responsible father. Or you could say, there's no way I can measure up to that kind of model. That's too demanding. I don't have the capacity to be consistent. I don't have the whatever it takes to be that quality-minded. And it's that second response that I hope is the more realistic response. Because under the umbrella of a little colloquialism that we use at PBC called the New Covenant, the New Covenant says something to this effect. It's not our own resources that we draw from to cope with life. It's the resources of the personality of Jesus Christ. And it's His exchanged personality and mine that makes all of this succeed. And only as I'm tapping His personality will these characteristics begin to show. And only as I'm using His resurrection power will I be energized to be a faithful, consistent father. So don't think it's a matter of trying harder. It's a matter of relating and appropriating and cooperating with the God that designed this whole system. So that's the difference between what we've just gone over. I know for a fact that some of you men are here for the first time. I know for a fact that some of you are here for the first time as a Christian, because sometime in the last 12 calendar months, you made a contractual agreement to invite Jesus Christ to come into your life. And I'm guessing that there are probably some of the men here who are looking at all of this and listening to all of these things that we're talking about saying, I don't think I've got that kind of relationship with God. I kind of see God as an external God, not an internal God. And I'd like to get in touch with what it means to have a personal relationship with Him. I would like to have the personality and the power and the resources to accomplish this kind of modeling. Now, if that's true of you, then as soon as we're finished, I suggest that you come to the front. Now, we don't have counselors with official badges on, but if you'll just come up here and keep your mouth open, maybe someone will fill it or speak to it or answer a question or be a friend to you. If you'll just come to the front, I'm sure the men who are here volunteered and ready to be a man alongside of you and answer some of your questions and introduce you to a personal relationship with the Lord, they'll pick you out, I trust, and help you in that decision. So I invite you on just a casual and yet very pointed and personal invitation to take advantage of that if there's some question in your mind. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the joy of looking at you and not all of the failings of the systems around us. Thank you for letting us see your life and your character and your word and your authority and your plan and your objective. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in increasing ways. Thank you for giving us all of the hope and anticipation and expectancy of being a successful parent. And I thank you, Father, that it's really not up to our own failings to determine that successfulness, but your faithfulness. And it's not even the faithlessness of our children to respond that will make us faithful parents, but our faithfulness to expose our children to truth and give them opportunity to respond, whether they respond or not. I'm grateful that you keep them accountable to you in their own way. We pray that you'll take this time that we've invested with you and cause our lives and our values and our ways of looking at life and parenting to change as a result of all of this. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.